now we're going to be dismissing the children's church, young folks, to be able to head that way this morning. And Mrs. Webb will be going over there as well with them during the children's church time. Don't forget, there's also going to be a children's class every night during the preaching time from tonight all the way through Friday night. So if you know folks that have younger children, sometimes when you invite them, they say, well, we've got younger children, and they'll cause a commotion, and we don't want that to happen, and so we'll just stay home. You can tell them, that's all right, bring them along with you. They can enjoy the commotion the Webb's caused in the first part of the service with the puppets or whatever else we're doing. And then when it's time for the preaching, they'll be dismissed to their own class where they'll be listening to God's word themselves. A lot of people say, is that a babysitting service? No, it's an opportunity for them to hear God's word on their level. In the last few years, we're getting more and more stories. We were in a meeting last year in Maryland, and a young man in his 20s walked up to us before the service one night and said, I'm glad I got you both together. He said, I was just talking to my brother, who is a staff evangelist in a Christian camp in Pennsylvania, and he wanted to thank you for your ministry because he was saved in Mrs. Webb's class when he was a little boy. And praise the Lord for that. We were in another meeting last year where a pastor's son, who now is a pastor himself in Virginia, was introducing us for the first time to his church crowd and explained that he was saved as a result of Cheryl's class as well. So praise the Lord for that. People say, can a young person that age really understand the gospel and be saved? Well, I sure hope so, because that's when I got saved, when I was just a little fellow. You know, in fact, there's the famous story. I think it was Dwight Moody on his way back from a service one day, and somebody asked him how the meeting went, and he said, we had 2.5 people saved. And they said, 2.5? You had 2 adults and a child saved? He said, no, we had 2 children and an adult saved. When an adult gets saved, God's only got half a life left to use. When a child gets saved, he's got a whole life to use. So we praise the Lord for the opportunity we had to share God's word with folks of all ages. That's why we do all the different things we do. There ought to be something here that any family you talk to ought to be able to enjoy. And everything we do, whether it's the puppets or whether it's the chalk art or whether it's the preaching, has the clear message of the word of God and shares the gospel. So let me encourage you to be inviting and asking as many friends and neighbors and others as you can to come and be with us each night as they can during the week. This week, if you have your Bible, want to look this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter this morning, so we're going in the Word of God for our message time for today. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the Word of God for our scripture passage this morning. There is a table out in the smaller vestibule that I guess most people kind of come in through. If you saw it on your way in, there are music recordings there of our ministry. Our daughters were both voice majors in college. Our youngest has her master's degree in voice performance as well. Cheryl did the piano accompaniment for them, but there's a beautiful over hour long CD of music they've done. There's the last recording that we did as a family before the girls started getting married and disappearing out of our trailer. And that's a Christmas CD. My wife used to arrange a Christmas quartet, an a cappella quartet for our family to sing at our home church on the Sunday before Christmas Day. And so we put all of those a cappella quartet arrangements on that CD, as well as some that are not a cappella, as well as some trios and duets and solos. And we tried not to put the same things on there everybody else always puts on Christmas CDs. So I believe it'll be a real blessing to you if you get by and get one of those called Lights of Christmas. In addition to that, if you were here in the Sunday School Hour and you met some of the puppets, you can find them on audio CD out there. There are 4 CDs, rather 3 CDs with 4 stories a piece on each one of those. And then there are 4 DVDs to watch of the puppets with 2 stories each on those. And usually after any service, I'll be back there in a lobby for a few minutes, and then my wife will take over for that. So if you want to purchase any of those things, any of the money received from the things out on the table stays in the fund to produce new materials to help us reorder when we run low of what we have, and help us purchase other equipment like the horns that hopefully I'll be playing this week. Those of you who are in Sunday school, and I said I had a tooth extracted on Friday, so it's not in shape yet to be able to play. But in any case, that's what we do with the funds for that. So it stays in the Lord's work. It doesn't go into my pocket or my wife's pocketbook. It stays in the Lord's work to do His will. So keep that in mind as you go by the table. The messages we're preaching this week can all be found out there as well in the sermon box, the black sermon box next to the other things available there. And then the other half of the table is our missions display. We praise the Lord. God's given us an international evangelistic ministry. We are out of the country each year sharing the gospel as well. Last year, we were out of the country for 5 months. We were in British Columbia in May, and then we flew back to Bangor, Maine, and got our trailer and drove up into the eastern end of Canada, the Maritime Provinces, New Brunswick, Nova Scotia, and Prince Edward Island, and spent 2 months there preaching the gospel. Came back out of there just in time to park our trailer back in Bangor again and climb on an airplane and fly to England and Scotland for a month to be able to share the word of God as well there. And so we're thankful for the opportunity that God gives us to go outside of the country. This year we had only one mission trip scheduled, praise the Lord, was in January, from the 9th of January to the 14th of January to the Philippines. And so we were able to get into the Philippines, believe it or not, the day after we flew into Manila and left the next next day to go further south in the country on a domestic flight, the volcano erupted and shut down the airport for 2 days there, and caused all kinds of problems with ash or whatever. And then we had the opportunity to come back through again. In fact, our last meeting was in a town right on the edge of the volcano, where the volcano was. By that time, things were kind of cleared up, and there was no problem with air quality or whatever. And had a tremendous meeting there before we left the Philippines, managed to get back through Narita Airport in Japan, and back to the U.S. before COVID came out of China and started coming this direction as well. And so we're thankful for an opportunity to do that. We had about a month worth of meetings, two in eastern North Carolina, two in Virginia before all the lockdowns started, and then we started being sidelined. But we're thankful that God's given us the opportunity to travel like that. We're praying the Lord will continue to bring in support enough that we can spend 4 months a year out of the country at least, sharing the gospel. People say, or make four trips of at least a month each. Why would you want to be gone that long, Brother Webb? Well, for a very simple reason. We almost always see more people saved in 1 month on a foreign mission field than we do all year here in our meetings in the U.S. We just want to be able to get the tool where you get more work done and reach more folks with the gospel. So we've been the privilege to go to Malawi and Africa, Kenya, Africa, to Brazil and South America, to the Philippines, to the Fiji Islands, to Moldova and the former Soviet Union, to Singapore and Malaysia, as well as many other places, Australia, to including that area in Canada many times, to share the word of God. So there's a little brown box out there on the table. In the middle of the missions display has a sign underneath it that says mission trip donations. Anything put in that box this week, whether it's pocket change or a dollar bill or a five or a 10 or a check for $1,000, whatever you want to put in there, will go directly toward the overseas evangelistic ministry that we have. Takes care of the airfare, helps to pay the field expense while we're there. We do not charge a missionary any money whatsoever to come to their field and share the gospel, help them reach their people with the gospel. We do not want to be a burden. We want to be a blessing to them. So we're thankful that God brings those funds in, usually most of it through what's back there on the box on the table. So I encourage you to stop by. Look at those things. There's some things there from where we're going to be going, Lord willing, next year for two mission trips back to back. We'll be heading to the West Coast this next year. We go out west about every 3 years to all the way to California for meetings, and we fall off the end of the continent when we get that far, and we'll be heading in June to the Fiji Islands, where we've been three times before, to preach the gospel there, and then directly from there we'll be going to down under Australia to be able to take the word of God there as well, and before we come back. So two trips scheduled for next year. Hopefully the airlines will be flying into those two places. Right now you can leave those two places, but you can't go into them. And so we're praying the Lord will allow us to all this to clear up so that we can make those trips next year and reach many folks with the gospel of Christ. Now, I don't hear any pages rustling. You've had time to find your way to our scripture passage for this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you're able, I'd like to ask you to stand with me, please, as we read our scripture text, just three verses, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 to 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's remain standing for prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. We pray that you'd open all of our hearts and our ears, that we might be both receptive and responsive to the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that if there's one here today who doesn't have the certainty that if they died, they'd be on their way to heaven, may they not leave without Christ today. But we ask, Lord, today that believers might go forth with a greater appreciation of and application of the word of God in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I want today to preach to you about the importance of the Word of God. I wonder if I could ask a question. How many of you believe the Bible contains the Word of God? How many believe the Bible contains? Put your hands down. What's the matter, Brother Webb? Folks, the Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And there's a big difference between those two statements. Don't worry, that happens in most churches that I ask that question, and everybody's, ooh, yeah. Well, listen, think about it. There's some that once you believe the Bible is not God's Word at all, and others that only one part of it is and one part of it isn't. But our scripture text itself notices all scripture, every bit of it, from beginning to ending, from Genesis to Revelation, every bit of it does not contain, but literally is the very Word of God. I was preaching in the San Francisco Bay Area of California, and a lady approached my wife after the Sunday evening service was over. She had heard me say something negative in the message regarding women preachers. So she went to my wife and said, doesn't your husband believe in women preachers? My wife said, well, no, he doesn't. She said, well, why is that? I happened to be walking by at the time, so my wife passed the buck off to me. She said, well, here he is. Why don't you ask him yourself? So the woman turned to me and said, excuse me, preacher, don't you believe in women preachers? I said, no, ma'am, I don't. She said, why? So I took her to the New Testament, showed her two clear passages of Scripture that deal with God's plan and role for women within the local church, and I just finished reading the last one to her right out of the Bible when she looked me straight in the face and said, well, I don't agree with that. I said, excuse me? She said, I don't agree with that. I said, well, ma'am, it's not my opinion. I just read it to you right out of the Bible. She said, well, isn't the Bible a book written by men? Didn't a group of men get together and make up the Bible? I mean, weren't most of the religions of the world up until the writing of the Bible led by queens or high priestesses or other women? And didn't a group of men just get together and make up the Bible so as to reverse the roles of society, to subjugate and enslave womankind and raise man? I mean, I never heard so much foolishness out of two lips in 10 minutes of my life. That lady said she was a Christian. I wonder whether you could even be saved if you don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's interesting that I find most people in churches, gladly, believe the Bible is the Word of God. But even though they do, even in Bible-believing churches sometimes I find have not even recognized and realized the purposes for which God gave it. In fact, sad to say that I've run into more and more believers in the last several years that still haven't read their Bible all the way through for the first time yet. I ran into a lady in Pennsylvania a couple years ago, told me, Brother Webb, God spoke to my heart this week. She said, I've been saved for 25 years. I haven't read my Bible all the way through. She said, I mean well. I start, you know, and I use the Bible reading schedule, and she said, I get a day behind or a day or two behind, then it becomes a week or two behind, then it gets to become a month or two, and then I throw up my hands and quit because I'm not going to get through it the rest of that year. Listen, folks, God gave us His Word because it's vital for our lives. Why is the Word of God so important, and what is its purpose in our life? Well, I want you to notice, according to our scripture passages, God gave us His Word for three reasons. First of all, He gave us His Word to lead us to salvation. Secondly, He gave us His Word to lead us to strength. And thirdly, He gave us His Word to lead us to service. Let's look at the first thing. Verse 15, God gave us His Word to lead us to salvation, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto what? Salvation through what? Faith, which is in who? Christ Jesus. Notice, the purpose is to lead us to salvation through the process of salvation, our faith, rather, in Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose, salvation. The process, faith. The person, Jesus Christ. That's what God gave us His Word to lead us to. The Bible is God's absolute truth. Now, I know what society says today. Oh, but preacher, there are no absolutes. Does anyone have a problem with that statement? I mean, aside from the fact that it's incorrect, think about it. The statement itself is an absolute. If there are no absolutes, you can't use one to say there are none. But that's the foolishness of mankind who, according to the Word of God in Romans chapter 1, even the things of God, even from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, yet man is without excuse. Why? Because he does not want to acknowledge God in his heart. God's turned him over to a reprobate mind to dishonor himself. And so man has all the wickedness in the world today that exists because of his rejection of God and His Word. But it is the Bible that tells us God's absolute truth. For example, it tells you the absolute truth about the source of man. Now, some would like us to believe that we evolved on this planet over billions of years, but I'd rather believe what the Bible tells us clearly in Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, if all we did was evolve, you're nothing but a piece of protoplasm caught in the cosmic matrix. There's no purpose for you. There's no reason for your being here. How foolish that is. No, the Bible tells us God created the heavens and the earth, that God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. My father and his associate traveled in evangelistic ministry as a team for 45 years together. My father preached for 67 years in evangelism, but they sang a song that became well known pretty well around the world that has a chorus that went well like this. I'm no kin to the monkey. The monkey's no kin to me. I don't know much about his ancestors, but mine didn't swing from a tree. The Bible tells you the truth about the source of man. Secondly, it tells you the truth about the sin of man. Society and psychology would like us to believe today that man is basically good, that left to himself upon this planet, man will one day create a utopia of it. A good Hebrew word for that one, baloney. Nothing would be truth. Look, it doesn't take much looking around the world with all the rioting and all the burning and all the looting and all the rest of that. They're not trying to make a better world. Right? Listen, the simple fact of the matter is the Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:12, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:22, the scriptures have concluded all under sin. There is not a one of us even included here this morning who can look at the Ten Commandments and say we have even kept the first one. What is number one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Oh, you say, brother, what about protest? Oh, please don't do that. We've got enough of that going on as it is. No, what do you mean? I mean, look, I've always believed in God. He's always been God to me. Okay, two questions. How many of us here have ever done something we knew God said we shouldn't do? My hand's first one up. Yours is, if you're honest, yours is up too. Question number two. How many of us here have ever not done something we knew God said we ought to do? Again, every one of us ought to have our hands up. What's the point, Brother Webb? Very simple. Anytime and every time we know what God says we're supposed to do and we choose our will and our way over His will and His way, we have just made ourselves the God of our lives and broken the first commandment. There's no person in this world, including anybody in this auditorium, who can say we've kept that commandment. In fact, I would suggest to you that even after we're saved, we all probably break that commandment more than any of the other nine, even after salvation. How many times do we run the preaching of God's word or something God's word tells us through the sieve first of whether or not we like it before we decide we're going to do it? If that's the case, then we're putting our will above God's will. We're the God of our lives. None of us can say we even kept the first of the Ten Commandments. And so the Bible shows us that man is full of sin. And we don't sin because somebody puts a gun to our head or a knife to our throat and threatens to kill us or a family member if we don't sin. It says in James 1, verses 14 and 15, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Translation, we sin because we choose to, because we want to, because we're sinners. It's proof from the time we're born. None of us had to go to school to learn how to tell a lie. You didn't have to watch a video series on how to fight with a brother or sister. All of that comes naturally from our sinful nature with which all of us have been born. And the Bible tells us then of the truth about the sin of man, but it also tells you the truth about the sentence of man. You know what a sentence is. We use another word for that, punishment. Anybody understand that term? It's amazing. You know, we have a flag that's called by nickname the Stars and Stripes. I understand that. You know, I grew up in a very patriotic family. If I disobeyed my parents, they laid the stripes. I saw the stars. The fact is that there is a punishment for wrongdoing, or at least there's supposed to be. You wonder about that in society today. But the fact of the matter is that God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 says, the living know that they shall die again and again and again. The Bible tells us that because we have sinned, we face first a physical death, which is followed, according to Christ in Luke 16, with time in hell, only to be let out long enough to go stand before a judgment throne of Jesus Christ at the great white throne, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, and ending up culminating in a lake of fire, always burning but never consumed for all of eternity, which the Bible calls the second death. And if every one of us got what we deserve today, that is exactly where we would be. Because why? We have all sinned against God, and there's a sentence for sin, and the sentence for sin is death. So the Bible tells you the truth about the source of man, the sin of man, the sentence of man, but praise God, it also tells you the truth about the substitute for man. About the substitute for man. You can tell the difference between God's teaching of salvation and man-made religion. Why? The man-made religionist says there's something you and I can do to hopefully earn our way into heaven. Keep the sacraments. Confess to a priest. Go on a pilgrimage. Pray so many times a day in a certain direction, etc., etc., etc. But the Bible says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace are ye saved through faith, and then not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5 says, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Bible is very, very, very clear that there's nothing that you and I could ever do in order to earn or merit eternal life. So then, religionists say today, well, God knows none of us is perfect, so God will lower his standards. If we just do the best we can and help our fellow man and be kind to our neighbor, then hopefully God will let us into heaven. In fact, there was one preacher I preached 4 years ago who said as a boy he was raised in a denomination where they were taught nobody could know whether they were going to go to heaven until they died first. That seemed a little late to me to find out. But then they used to teach that there was a great scale or balance in the heavens that God had. And when a person died, all the good works they'd done in life would be put on one side of it, and all the bad works a person had done on life on the other side of it. And if the good ones outweighed the bad ones, you got to go to heaven. If that was the honest truth, folks, we'd all be hopeless. We'd be in big trouble. Because there's not a one of us who in our lifetime is ever going to have more good works than bad ones. No, it is impossible for us to save ourselves. And God, according to the word of God, is not going to lower his standards. Let me ask you, what's the number one attribute mentioned of God in the Bible? Most people will answer that question that God is love. And certainly God is love, and it is mentioned a great deal in the Bible, but that's not the number one attribute of God that's mentioned. The number one attribute of God that is mentioned is that God is holy. Remember Isaiah 6 verse 3, even today, even as the prophet Isaiah saw then, still today, the seraphims about the throne of God are crying what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He is holy. He's separate from, set apart from, and without any sin. And the Bible tells us that as a holy, righteous God, he will always do what's right. Do you realize that if God lowered his standards and let us into heaven with even one sin, he would no longer be holy, he would no longer be righteous, he would no longer be just, he would no longer be God. He cannot deny his attributes. No, God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So there's only one way possible that God could continue to be holy, righteous, just, and yet still make a way of forgiveness and salvation for all of us sinners. And that wasn't by lowering his standards or by changing his laws, but rather that someone else who never sinned had to be punished for everyone else who has. Well, that lets all us all off the hook, because why? I can't pay for your sin. I got mine to deal with. You can't pay for anybody else's sin. You've got yours to deal with. There's only one person who was ever born on this planet without sin. Who was that? Jesus Christ. There's only one person who ever lived their life on this planet without sinning. Who was that? Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is only one person who could go to an old rugged cross and take upon himself all of your sin and my sin and die in our place for our sins and pay in full that sin debt. He said it is finished, and be buried and rise again, proving that his payment was accepted by God. And that was who? Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them who were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. And so the scripture says in Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Praise God, the Bible tells you and me about the truth about the substitute for man. That Jesus Christ took our place on that cross. He did not deserve to die there, nor hang there, or suffer, but he did so for you and for me. And if you think about it, bearing our sin is what caused him to be separated from his Father for the only time in eternity he ever has been. As he cried on that cross, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God, his Father, turn his back on his own Son? Because he was bearing your sin and my sin. Praise God, he paid for that sin. He bore that sin. He bore the sword of God's judgment unsheathed against him in that time upon the cross of Calvary, not for any wrong he had done, but because of your wrong and my wrong. He was our substitute. He took our place. So the Bible tells you things about the source of man, the sin of man, the sentence of man, the substitute for man, and praise God, because of that, the salvation of man. How, because of what Jesus did on that cross of Calvary, can I then be saved and, even though undeserving, enter God's holy heaven with his eternal life? Well, the Bible tells us very plainly there are three things you better keep in mind. What are they? Number one, we need to repent. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, Jesus himself said, it was meet that the Son of Man should be crucified, buried, and the third day rise again, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. What's it mean to repent? Well, what if I walked up to you this morning and I just slapped you across the face as hard as I could? That'd be rather startling, wouldn't it? And then I said, oh, I'm so sorry. I don't know why I just did that. Would you please forgive me for that? And you say, okay, Brother Webb, you're visiting evangelists. We'll give you a break. We forgive you. Thank you for being so kind. And I nail you again. Whack! And I said, well, you nasty hand, you stop that. Would you forgive me that for that again? You say, okay, Brother Webb, we'll forgive for you a second time. I say, oh, good, thank you. And I nail you again. Whack! And I said, well, I just don't know what's come over me. Would you forgive me again? You say, I'll be Christian about it. I'll turn the other cheek. I say, oh, thank you. I'll hit that one too. Whack! How many think I'm really sorry I'm slapping you in the face? Nobody. Come on, I said I was sorry. Doesn't that mean anything? I used the right words. No, how do you know I'm not really sorry? Because I kept on doing it, okay? So if I'm really honestly sorry, let me get this straight. If I'm truly honestly sorry that I'm making an impression on your face, the FBI could identify the fingerprints of, what am I going to do besides say I'm sorry? I'm going to stop. Too many Northerners in this part of South Carolina, okay? If you're from the South, it's not stop, it's y'all quit. Or if it's a group, all y'all quit. I know that because, you see, my mother was from L.A., Lower Alabama, okay? So I understand. But what's that mean? It just very simply means if I'm really, truly, honestly, I'm sorry, I'm slapping you in the face, I'm not just going to say it, I'm going to turn away from what I said I was sorry for. Amen? There are a lot of people here, preach about hell, fire, damnation, and torment, and get scared to death and say, oh man, I don't want to suffer in a lake of fire for all of eternity, but I don't want to change the way I'm living either. I want to keep on with my lying, my cheating, my self-centeredness, my abuse with family members or whatever. I just want to know, preacher, if I die today, tomorrow, next week, I'm going to go to heaven. What have I got to pray? Oh, yeah, dear Jesus, please save me. Whew. Man, now that I prayed those magic words, I ain't going to keep lying and cheating and whatever else I was doing for. Because, hey, I said the magic prayer. I prayed the magic words. I get to go to heaven. Amen? I don't believe so, friend. Why? I like to put it this way. If you don't mean business with God, he does not do business with you. Bible says we need to repent. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not preaching works here today. Repentance is not a work that anybody can do. Repentance is a change of heart and mind that results by the power of God in a change in our lives. I remember three teenage girls that came to me when I was preaching in Florida once. They said, preacher, we don't think we can be saved. I said, really, why? They said, we don't think we can repent. I said, what do you mean? They said, we don't think we can stop the sinful things we've been doing. I said, girls, let me ask you some questions. Are you sorry for your sin? Yes, sir. Do you want to quit doing that sin? They said, yes, sir, we want to. We just don't know whether or not we can. We've done them for so long. I said, girls, do not misunderstand what the Word of God teaches. You and I cannot make ourselves any better so that God will save us. It is he who by his power will transform our lives after we have been saved. But he does require that when we come to him for that salvation, there be a willingness in our hearts to allow him to do such a thing. It is not just a fire escape to stay out of hell. It is not just fire insurance, if you will. God's word says we need to repent. Then what? Believe. Acts 16, verse 31. You remember the story of the Philippian jailer? By far the smallest man mentioned in the Bible. Do you know there are lots of small people mentioned in the Bible? There's Zacchaeus, right? He was, I always thought growing up that he sold wee littles for a living. Why? The song said Zacchaeus was a wee little man. So I figured that's like being a Culligan man or something, right? No, but okay, so, but that just means he was short, okay? In any case, in the Old Testament, there's Nehemiah, right? That's pretty short. There's a fella actually in the Old Testament by the name of Bildad, the Shuhite in Job, right? That's depending where high tops, low tops, or sandals. I mean, that can get pretty short. Flip-flops. But I think by far the Philippian jailer was the smallest man in the Bible for one very simple reason. The Bible says he slept on his watch. I was pretty small to sleep on my watch. But in any case, the Bible says when Paul and Silas had been in the jail and they were singing and praising God, and God sent the earthquake that shook the foundation and the chains fell off and the doors sprang open and the jailer woke up and he thought everybody had escaped and was going to kill himself. And Paul cried, we're all here, come and see. And he came in, called for a light, went to Paul and Silas, said, what must I do to be saved? Notice they didn't say, join our church, get baptized, go on a pilgrimage, keep sacraments. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Put your faith in Christ. And he believed. Took them home, washed the beating marks, got his whole household up, and had them preach the gospel to them, the good news to them, and they all believed. And then after they all believed, they were all baptized in testimony of their faith. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible says the same thing to you and to me. Anybody who wants to get to heaven must believe what? Jesus Christ is God. That he came from heaven, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died in your place on the cross, that he rose again from the grave, and that only he can save them if they'll ask. Don't believe that. You can't be saved until you do. Got to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what? Repent, believe, and receive. Salvation is a gift. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:9 says, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Read Romans chapter 5, the first 10, 12 verses. You'll find the word gift over and over again. Gift, free gift, gift, free gift, gift, free gift, gift, free gift. You can't earn it. You can't purchase it. It was purchased for you already, but any gift that is purchased for you, it still has to be accepted to do you any good. I was preaching in Decatur, Alabama a number of years ago, and Sunday night after church, I took my family to a steak and shake restaurant up the block from the church. Walked in, there was another family sitting across the restaurant that were all dressed up in church clothes. They weren't from the church I was preaching in, but the guy looked like he was so much dressed up, he looked like he could be a pastor. And when I looked at him, he looked a lot like a younger evangelist friend of mine. And then I remembered that when I talked to that evangelist friend of mine the fall before and told him where I was going to be in Decatur, he said, well, I've got a brother who pastors another good church on the other side of town. So I wondered if that's who it was. So I went over and checked, and that's who it was. So I got my family, and we went over, and we said hi. We didn't stay there and talk very long. You know, you hate to have people stand at your table and talk while your food gets cold. Can't eat a bite because you're being polite. Anyway, we just invited him to the service, told him we knew his brother, and went back, sat down. And they finished first because they'd been there before we did. And they came by and spoke to us for a minute. They didn't stay long because they didn't want our food to get cold either, and said they'd see us later on that week at the meetings. And so they left. He paid their meal for their meal, and they left that night. Their vehicle. So didn't think anything else about it till we'd finished our meal and fellowshiped a little while longer. And then we got up and my family went up to our truck, and I went over to pay the cashier, handed her the money and the bill to pay for it. And she said, I'm sorry, sir, I can't accept your money. I said, no, ma'am, that's highly unusual. Most cashiers I've met in my lifetime have been more than happy to accept my money. She said, well, I'm sorry, I can't accept your money. I said, well, there must be some mistake. See, I haven't paid the bill. That's it in your hand. That's the money to pay for it. And I'd rather you just make change. I don't want to have to wash dishes or mop a floor or something before you let me out of here. She said, well, I'm sorry, I can't accept your money. I said, why? What's the problem? She said, oh, no problem. She said, you know that other family you were talking to earlier on the other side of the restaurant tonight? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, well, when they left, they not only paid for their meal, they paid for your meal as well. Now think about it. I could have gotten upset. I could have gotten rid of the fence. I said, no, 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 no. I feel like there's something I have to do. And the lady would have said, what? Well, if you want to mop floors or wash dishes or something, you can, but you're not paying for anything. You're just doing it for free because the price has already been paid. You realize that's what salvation is? Jesus said it is finished, paid in full. The price has already been paid. You can say, I feel like I got to do this or do that or join this or that's not going to do anything to save you. It's already been paid for. All you can do is accept freely what Jesus Christ already paid for you. That's salvation. And the Bible says in Romans 10, 9, 10, and verse 13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I would ask you this morning, whether you've been in church before or not, have you ever repented? Have you truly believed on Christ, and have you ever received him? As John 1:12 said, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Hey, true or false, folks, we're all God's children. Whoa, not so fast to answer that one, huh? Because most people say, oh, that's true, but it isn't. None of us is a child of God until through faith in Christ we receive his son Jesus as our Savior. We're all God's creation before that. But remember Galatians 4, 4, and 5, one of the reasons God sent his son was that we might receive the adoption of sons. Well, when do I receive that? John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to what? Become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you've never done that before, you've never allowed the word of God to accomplish its first and most, perhaps most important task in your life, to lead you to salvation. And you can settle that today by calling on him. But notice verse 16 tells us there's a second purpose for God's giving us his word. It is to lead us to strength. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay? Look at the action of the Word of God mentioned there. God gives us His Word to lead us to strength. What's the action of it? Doctrine first. Maybe an illustration would help. In January of 2006, I was diagnosed with bladder cancer. I was in my 40s. Didn't want to hear the word cancer. Didn't want to hear the word surgery. I heard both. They took four tumors out of my bladder in surgery in Pensacola, Florida. And the first thing that both the regular medical doctor and the naturopathic doctor we became involved with did was to give me doctrine. Here's a chart of the human body. Here is where your bladder is. Here's what its function is. Here's what your immune system is supposed to be doing. Here's what it's not doing. Here's what we have to do about it. Now, those may have been, in some people's minds, dry facts, but they were important things I needed to know. So I would understand my situation and understand what was going to be done about it. Now, the Bible gives us lots of details. In fact, some people don't worry about those details. Yet God said through Paul to Timothy, take heed to thyself and to the what? Doctrine. We need the doctrine of God's word. Who God is, how God made us, why we're made, what the purpose of it is. To understand who we are and what we need to be doing for God in this world. Somebody said Bible, B-I-B-L-E, stands for basic instruction before leaving earth. Okay, we need it. We need to know what it teaches us. That doctrine. That's doctrine. Then what? Reproof. Reproof. Oh, reproof is when the doctors start picking on you. Particularly the naturopathic doctor. Mr. Webb, you got cancer because you don't get enough sleep at night. You don't get enough exercise during the day. And you eat garbage. And you got to change your lifestyle. Don't you just love it when somebody comes up to you and says, hey, we need to have a talk. You have a problem. Oh, good. When can we have that conversation? No, we get all prickly and defensive, and our schedules are filled up. I'm sorry, I don't have time for that. But it's interesting. We don't like it when somebody points out a fault, but every one of us seems to like a mirror, right? I mean, most of us saw one before we left our house today, and if you didn't, we can tell, okay? You know, I appreciate the stores that have figured out that men run out of things to shop for before ladies do. So they have put for us husbands and fathers a nice comfy chair near the dressing area of the ladies' department so that we can sit down and rest our weary bones while our wives and daughters continue to try everything in the store on and either buy all of it or none of it. And everybody knows that part of the store particularly has at least one mirror, usually a bank of them at different angles so they can see every curve and all the rest of that kind of thing. But you know, it's interesting. If you're one of the fellas like we are, you ladies probably don't see this because you're busy shopping. But we fellas see, you know, some people cannot pass a mirror without stopping to look. It's, oh, I need to fix my hair. Or, oh, I need to refresh my lipstick. Or, oh, I have an eyelash that came half unglued. I need to glue it back up there again that way. Now, look, I've never seen anybody who saw there was a problem and went stomping over to the desk. See here, I want the manager. There's a mirror over there in that section of the store that showed me my hair needed fixed, my lipstick needed refreshing, my eyelash had come unglued, and it damaged my self-esteem. And it made me feel bad. And I want you to take that mirror down. In fact, I want you to take down all the mirrors in the store. I'll go find, so help me, I'll go find a store that doesn't have mirrors. Anybody know where I'm going to go with that one? Some people get saved. They start attending a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church that preaches all the Word of God, which means they begin to be taught that being a Christian is more than just what happens on Sunday. It also affects Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And that it doesn't just affect the spiritual, it affects the physical, it affects the entertainments we have, the way we dress, the friends we hang around with, the attitudes we have. All of that changes when a person becomes a Christian. And there's some people that don't like that, right? God begins to use His word to point out things in our lives that are not pleasing to Him. And it is not fun when that happens, is it? But God doesn't do that just to make us feel bad. He does that because He has a purpose in mind. There's more to it than that. Why does God show us because He wants to be able to use His word then to get it out of your life. You have doctrine, reproof, then what's next? Correction. He shows us what's wrong so we can do something about it by His grace. What did David say in Psalm 119:11? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin against thee. God, Bible says, the entrance of thy word giveth life. God takes His word, and by that working of His word, He cuts out of our lives the things that would destroy our spiritual life. Look, I don't like surgeries. I had three in 2006. I'll share some more of that testimony in another night. But I did not mind going under the knife if somebody was going to cut something out of me, which if left there could kill me. And whenever God's word does a work of cutting things out of our lives, it isn't to ruin our lives, it's to give us a better life. Do you realize that God never asks us to give up anything, but that He doesn't have something far better for us in return? So why do we fight Him? So often, when he shows us something in our life that's not pleasing to him, that he wants us to get rid of, that needs to be jettisoned or cut out of our lives. No, we're only harming or hurting our own selves. God uses his word because he wants to make us strong in him. Doctrine, reproof, correction, then what? Instruction and righteousness. Now again, I'm not picking on the medical society, but the regular doctors did not do much except cut the stuff out and say, if it comes back, you know, we'll deal with it. Or here's a treatment. But the naturopathic doctor spent over an hour and a half the very first time, and I don't know how many hours since then time, explaining what kind of food I needed to eat, how much sleep I needed to get. If we travel on the weekends and eat fast food like we do, what would be the best restaurants to eat at because they don't put all the hormones and all the other stuff in the food, you know. I appreciated that instruction in right living. That's what the word righteousness means there. Right living. Because as you see, if you just go back to living what you were living before that caused the problem in the first place, then you're going to get the problem back. So God uses his word. Doctrine teaches what we need to know about who we are, what his purpose is. Then reproof shows us things that are not pleasing in his sight, that are hindering our spiritual quality of life. Then he takes us to surgery. His word cuts out, washes out those things from our lives. And then he gives us instruction in right living so the Lord willing, the things that have damaged our spiritual life before won't ever return. Okay? That's the action. But you know, all the action of the Word of God won't do you or me a bit of good if it's in the Word of God. And that's all it stays in. All we need, the Bible says, for life and godliness is in the Word of God. But we need to have an acquisition of that action if we're going to have it benefit us. So how do we acquire that doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness? Four things. I'll list it for you quickly. We'll move on to the last thing. Number one, love it. What did David say in Psalm 119, verse 89? Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation. How often? Day and night. What does the Bible say in Jeremiah 15:16? Thy words were found and I'd eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of thine heart. What does it say in Psalm 1, verse 2 about the blessed man? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law that they meditate. How often? Day and night. What did God say to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, when he's taking over command of the people of Israel from Moses? He says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein. How often? Day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So God wants us then to become strong. Why? By acquiring the truth of his word. We need to recognize his doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. We need to love God's word first. Then what do we need to do? We need to learn it. Again, Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Learn it. Learn it. Then what? Live it. First three verses of Psalm 119, David emphasizes walking in thy precepts, keeping thy commands before all the people. One of the reasons why people say the church is full of hypocrites because they see a lot of people who say one thing and don't do it. Isn't that what the Word of God says? But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, James 1:22. God's word tells us we need to be putting into practice. The problem is not that we don't know what to do. The problem is we don't do what we know. We need to put it into practice. And then what? We need to loose it. We need to loose it. Want to be a strong Christian? Be a witness. A public witness. Open your mouth and talk to people about the Lord Jesus. You show me a person who wants to be a CIA, FBI, NSA Christian who doesn't want to bother anybody and is waiting for somebody to knock them down at work and threaten to kill them if they don't tell them what makes them different. And I'll show you a person who's a pretty weak Christian. But you show me a person who wants to be a strong Christian, I'll show you a person who's a public witness. Because you know something? When you know the people in your office are watching you, you're going to be careful about the way you live. And when you're opening your mouth to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to put more pressure on you. The simple fact of the matter is that what people think about us is what they think about our Savior. And so if we want them to think well about the Lord, we need to be a testimony for him. We need to be living what he said. We need to be sharing that with others as well. The ungodly today who always tell you, you shouldn't push your religion on anybody else, do it 24 hours a day, don't they? Over every radio wave, every television program, every internet possibility they have. They're effectively evangelizing this country with wickedness, with sin. And many people are learning it well, while believers keep it to themselves. Don't want to offend anybody. We Christians who won't open our mouths for the Lord Jesus Christ want to be strong. God gave us his word to lead us to salvation. He gave us his word to lead us to strength. Love it, learn it, live it, and loose it. But then what you notice is one more purpose of the Word of God, verse 17. God gave us the Word to lead us. What was verse 15? To what? Number one? Salvation. Good. Some of you remember. Wrote it down. Okay. Secondly, God gave us His Word to lead us to strength. Thirdly, God gave us His Word to lead us to service. Verse 17. That, yes, there's one more thing. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto what? All good works. Why does God save us and then strengthen us? So that as He made us to do, we may serve Him. We may serve Him. He wants every one of us to function for Him. Now, the Bible tells us God has placed the members in the body as it hath pleased Him. Okay, so wait a minute. Where are we to function for the Lord? Where are we to serve the Lord? Where is God doing His work? Through the local church. Through the local church. It's the local church that ordains the preachers. It's the local church that baptizes new converts. It's the local church that sends out the missionaries. It's the local church that does the work of reaching people in the community with the gospel of Christ and sending folks around the world with the gospel of Christ. And it's the local church which trains the people of God to do the work of God. But the church is not the building or the property, is it? It's the people. It's the people. This building could burn down and this property could sink into a sinkhole, but that wouldn't close the Victory Baptist Church in Simpsonville, because it's not the building or the property, it's you. It's the people of the church. So I would ask you, are you a member of a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church? Now, a lot of people say, well, Brother Webb, I do not believe in being a member of a church, usually because they've been hurt by somebody or whatever else, but that does not excuse what the Bible teaches. I think if you check out the New Testament scriptures like I have, everybody you can find in the New Testament, except for the thief on the cross, and they wouldn't let him off for baptism either. Everybody else in the New Testament I can find who got saved identified themselves as a local visible assembly of a local, a member of a local visible assembly of believers, Church of Corinth, Church of Antioch, Church of Philippi, Church of wherever. To whom were the letters of the church written? Not a building or a property, to the people of that local church. So I would ask you, are you a member of this church? Oh, Brother Webb, I come here all the time now. Great, but I didn't ask you that. Are you a member? Well, I love the pastor's preaching. Great, but I didn't ask you that. Are you a member? Well, I like the music here. I didn't ask you that. I like the instrumentals. I didn't ask you that. I like the friendliness. I did not ask you that. I asked you, are you a member? Well, no. All right, then quit freeloading and join. Because you can't be a functioning member apart from the body. God gave us a body. How many have a body? Do you have a body? Do you have a body? So you're not raising your hand. How did you get here? Okay, no, you have a body. Does your body have members? Absolutely. Are they all the same? No. Are they all visible? No. Are they all the same size? No. Do they all have a function? Yes. What happens to your body if the members of your body don't function? Usually one of two things. A, they take you to the hospital as sick, or B, they take you to the morgue as dead. And I have to tell you, I've seen some pretty sick churches, and some I wondered if you shouldn't call the spiritual undertaker. Because while there were members, they weren't functioning. So first of all, I said it rather strongly, but I'll say it more directly. If you attend this church, you live in this area, well, let me say it this way first. If you live in this area, you don't know where there's a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, I think if you ask Pastor Heffernan, he could suggest one. And the folks at Victory would love to have you come and study the Word of God here. But my next question is, if you are attending here, if you are coming here, are you a member? Have you joined? If not, you need to. You ought to, according to the Word of God. Some of you say, well, I don't want to join the church. Why? Because if I do, they might expect me to do something. Oh, you mean they might as a member expect you to function? You're right. Why? Because God expects us to. Look, there was a lady who in one meeting, one of her, I don't even remember where it was, came up and asked me at the end of the week where I got my chalkboard, where I got my paper, asked me where I got my lights. She said, I've got some artistic ability. I think I can do that. On the last night of the meeting, she came to me and said, Brother Webb, I've been thinking about this all week. If I get all this stuff together, my husband's going to expect me to use it. I said, ma'am, can I tell you something? If you know you have the talent, God already expects you to use it. What do you mean, preacher? I'm talking about the fact that God has given every last one of us here abilities and talents to be used in the local church. For example, there are some people who sit and listen to a choir or special music sing who could be singing in the choir or in the special music. There are people who sit and watch people play violins and pianos and who knows whatever else who could be playing the instrument that you play as well. I didn't used to play along with congregational singing. I didn't start playing brass instruments until I'd been out of college for 6 years. And I'd play my offertories and that was it. I didn't play along with congregational singing. We were in a church in Virginia. There was a guy who played a trombone and two guys on either side played trumpets. And the guy with the trombone kept bugging me from the beginning of the week. Why don't you play along with us? I said, no, I'm not that good. I make mistakes. He said, look, we all make mistakes. None of us is any good. He said, besides that, everybody else is singing, praising the Lord. Who's paying attention to us? Who are you playing for? Ow. So I started playing along with those guys during the week. I found out on Thursday that fella was the first chair trombonist for the United States Navy Band. None of us is any good. But I have the privilege of playing along with a lot of different people across the countryside in congregational singing or whatever that way, and yeah, I still make mistakes. But the fact of the matter is that that's an ability and a gift that God gives, and I'm responsible to be letting God use that in the local church. Have you noticed there's some people walk in a room full of children and be there an hour and the kids don't even notice? And there are other people who walk in a room full of children within 5 minutes, all the kids are sitting around them on the floor listening to them? You should be teaching Sunday school or children's church or VBS class or Bible club at a school someplace because God gave you an ability. Some people are good at languages. You could be on a mission field someplace by now, reaching people with the gospel or translating God's word or something else. God's given you a gift. Look, there are people who are good at all kinds of... When I was a teenager, even before that, when I was growing up, I used to be able to imitate all the cartoon characters' voices, that kind of stuff. I mean, even now, my wife calls me the human sponge. If I get around a part of the country where they've got a strong accent, I'll pick it up. If I'm preaching in New York, by the time I'm done a few weeks, I'll be preaching like this. Or I'll preach down in Alabama someplace. By the time I'm done, I'll be preaching this way. Okay? My wife can always tell when I've been listening to my favorite British preacher because I've picked up his accent or whatever else that way. And I thought, why did you make me this way, God? And then we were traveling. My best friend from my home church and I were traveling my father's evangelistic ministry one summer, and we were in a church here in South Carolina. I think it was down in Columbia somewhere. They had a puppet ministry. We never saw them do anything with it except we talked to the man who was in charge of it, and we saw their puppet stages and stuff. We looked at each other and went, we could do that in our church. So we went home. We went to the guy in charge of children's church and said, hey, could we help you in children's church? We'd like to start a puppet ministry. He said, man, I'd love that. I'd love to have you help us out. So we did. We bought all the materials, and I put my mom through the ordeal of having to make all the puppets. You know, she said, well, if you draw the patterns, I'll sew them together. In any case, we started a puppet ministry. Had a great time serving the Lord that year, and they don't have it in the summertime because everybody goes on vacation. You know, the families are all gone. So they started up in the fall. So we went to the man in charge of the children's church that fall and said, hey, what are we doing in the children's church this year? He said, you know what, fellas? You don't need me here anymore. You can do this yourselves. So we did. From age 14 till we graduated and went to Bible college, my best friend and I ran the entire children's church ministry ourselves, two teenagers in the church. We didn't goof around. Each one of us shared the lesson every other week. We shared a puppet story every week with a Bible story. We taught the memory verse. We sang all the songs. But I'm thankful for a church and a pastor who realized that young people are not the church of tomorrow. They're just as much a part of the church of today as anybody else is. And there are things that young folks can do for the Lord as well. Even you younger than teenagers, boys and girls, can help as assistant Sunday school teachers, you know, hand out the papers, make sure the whiteboard's cleaned off or whatever else that way. Hey, you can be used of God. The earlier you learn to serve God, the better off you'll be later on in your life. Serve God. Use those abilities. Use those talents. There's a man I know of in a church in Pennsylvania who was best known, one of the well-known statewide for being one of the best teachers in the entire state. But he told his pastor he would never teach a Sunday school class because that's what he does all week long in school. Wait, God gave him the talent he'd been recognized statewide for, but not willing to let God use that talent? Something wrong there, right? We need to let God use those abilities. Hey, listen, there's a lady that came to my pastor once. She said, preacher, she said, I can't sing and I can't teach. She is now, by the way, teaching. But she said, I make my money cleaning people's houses. She said, could my ministry be to clean the church every week? I guarantee everybody else said amen. Right? Because let's face it, if your church is going to have a clean church, you either have to pay a janitorial service to do it for you, or it's your family's turn this week and somebody else's turn the next week. We get to clean out the diaper pail in the nursery. You know, that lady keeps our church immaculately clean all the time. And she's good with plants and flowers. She's got a green thumb, so she's got beautiful flowers around the church sign out next to the road. She tends to all the time. Then right in front of the church, there are bushes and plants she takes care of. There's another lady in the church that she's good friends with that are good at decorating as well. So when it's time to change the seasonal flowers or whatever the decorations are, nobody has to tell them. They just call each other up. Out there they go, and they back and take care of that. A couple of men in our church that are good with yard work and that kind of thing. They just show up at 8:30 in the morning about any Thursday when the grass is growing and pull the riding mowers out. They get the lawn mowed in an hour or less. They're using their abilities and their talents that God gave them for the glory of the Lord. So what are you good at? No, the gift of irritations is not a biblical gift. Okay. But what are you doing? What abilities and what talents has God given you? Maybe you say, well, I'm not sure how this could be used in the church. Well, talk to pastor. Or if you're late, talk to his wife or whatever. Say, hey, this is what I'm good at. Can you use it? Some people are good at cooking or baking, right? Hey, do you know my father was in the hospital for a month before he passed away, over a month. And my sister's church in North Carolina made sure there was a main meal at that house every day for that whole month plus. People would bake stuff, whatever. They'd freeze it. They'd send a guy by with a cooler on wheels, and they'd unload all that stuff in her freezer. Come home from the hospital, instead of having to start a meal or wasting all your money eating out all the time, it was a blessing to have a home-cooked meal right there. Just pop it in the oven or pop it in the microwave, and there it was. You know, there's my daughter's church out in San Diego, they helped start out there. Anytime a woman in the church had a baby, first week home from the hospital, main meal, church would make sure was at their house every night. Other ladies, other men, sometimes like to cook, would make sure there was a meal there. Because the last thing you want to have to do is worry about cooking a meal when you're trying to take care of a newborn. What a blessing that is. Sometimes somebody has a death in the family. You know what it's like. Everybody and the relatives all show up from everywhere else. It's bad enough trying to put them up someplace to sleep. Where are you going to feed them all on the day of the funeral? And I know churches that have said, you know what? You have a death in your family, church will take care of that funeral meal. Folks cook the food, make sure it's there. What a blessing that is. What are you saying, preacher? I'm talking about the fact that every one of us is good at something or things. And every one of those things was given to us by the Lord so it could be plugged into the local church and used to glorify Him. I like what my pastor said years ago. There's an awful lot that can be done for the cause of Christ if any one of us is willing to do the job and nobody cares who gets the credit besides the Lord. Are you a member of the church? If not, I challenge you to join. Why don't you see the pastor before you leave here today? Shake his hand and say, preacher, I want to talk to you about joining the church. And then ask the question, what can I do? Or say, here's what I think I'm good at. How can you use me? And I'm sure there's a list a mile long of stuff that needs to be done that you could be jumping in and helping out with and serving the Lord with. That's what God wants to do. Own the membership in the church. Have a part in the labor, okay? Don't be a limb dragging behind not doing anything. Function for the Lord Jesus Christ so the body of Christ will be healthy and strong and going on for the Lord Jesus Christ. My father used to tell this story about how we're supposed to be serving Him. There's one verse of Scripture that tells about it. The story's about that. There's a little boy who was late coming into the morning service. Usually he sat right up in the very front of the auditorium in the corner at the center aisle. But he was late coming in because they were late getting down to Sunday school class that day, and he had to get a drink, and he had to go to the bathroom, and then he talked to a friend in the hallway. So by the time he came in, they were already singing the first stanza of the first congregational song. But he came all the way down where he normally sat anyway, and he came all the way down the aisle like this. And he got his hymn book out and was looking up the second verse, you know, the song to start singing, when the Sunday school superintendent, who was the song leader, started the verse and said, what are you doing? And the boy said, who, me? He said, yes, you. What's with the bang, 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 bang? He said, I'm doing the Sunday school lesson. He said, the Sunday school lesson? He said, yes, I said, it's the memory verse. The memory verse? The little boy said, aha, you didn't learn it, did you? So he quoted it for him, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always bounding. All of us already was doing what he thought that verse said, bounding. No, it says always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord we've already discussed. How are we to do it? Always. Never ceasing, never stopping, never quitting. Hey, listen, I'm talking to some senior people around here tonight. You and I may retire from a day job, but we don't ever retire from service to the Lord. You may change ministries or emphases, but there's always something for us to do in service to the Lord. We need older folks in the church to keep the younger people in line. And that's what the Word of God talks about. You can read about it, what Paul wrote to Timothy. We need older folks. So many old folks, they don't care what I think. Well, why don't you say what you think? Okay? to start with. You don't even know whether what you think, because you haven't even said what you think. God's word says, be a leader in the church. You need the older believers to help keep younger people straight, because let's face it, sometimes there are things try to creep into the church we got to watch out for. And you need to listen to those godly Christians that have been around for a while. We need to respect them. We need to listen to them. They're important. Okay? But you never, it's just like you never graduate from the school of Bible study till you meet the author face to face. Okay? So never quit serving. And each one of us is busy always, never ceasing, never stopping. Then what? Abounding. What's that mean? It means going farther than you've gone before, doing more than you've done before, adding to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, temperance, and all that. See, being a member of a church is not a spectator sport. It's a participation sport. And we ought to be, the better we get at what we've been doing, we need to step out and do something more and learn how to grow. And if you can't put another thing on your plate that way and you're getting bored of what you've been doing, then train somebody else to do that so you can step out and do something else you haven't done and grow. That's what God wants in our local church. And that's why the Word of God is accomplishing its full output in our lives, because God gave us His Word to lead us to salvation. Have you let it do that? If not, you can be saved today. Then He gave us His Word to lead us to strength. Do you love it? Do you learn it? Do you live it? Do you lose it? And then God gave us Word to lead us to service, always an abounding service in the local church as God has placed you. Let God use you. Are you allowing God's Word to accomplish the purpose God gave it to you to do? If not, I challenge you to settle that with Him today. Let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer. Heads bowed, our eyes are closed. I wonder if I could ask just a few quick questions before we dismiss our service. I wonder how many folks here today, first of all, would say, Brother Webb, praise God, God's Word has already led me to salvation. I already know there was a time in my life when I repented and I turned from my sin and I believed on the Lord Jesus and I asked Him to save me. And if I died right here, right now, this minute, I have no doubt, I know for sure I'm going to go to heaven. How many can lift a hand as a testimony to that? If you're sure of that fact right now, just slip a hand up quietly where you are. Preacher, I know I'm saved.